I remember a story from high school about someone who was introduced for the first time to sushi. You see, this person had absolutely no clue about sushi. In fact, outside of his standard fare of American cuisine, the most exotic food this person had ever experienced was guacamole in his burrito. And so imagine this person sitting down at a sushi restaurant for the first time, gazing at an array of these cylindrical rolls made of unknown ingredients to him, wielding a foreign piece of silverware that he has no idea how to operate. And as he surveys the table, trying to find out where should he even begin, he thinks he recognizes a green, mushy substance sitting appealingly next to all of his food. At once, he's relieved. This was something he was familiar with. At least so he thought. To his demise, he decided to take a large helping of this green, mushy substance, expecting the creamy goodness of guacamole, but instead receiving the overwhelming burning sensation of wasabi. This story serves to show us a very important point. Context is everything in unfamiliar territory, especially when you find yourself in a situation that's completely foreign to you. Your assumptions are not all that helpful and may even be dangerous to you. And that's really important as we come to our Bibles and as we come to passages like what we see this morning in Deuteronomy 19. Because this is unfamiliar territory to us, we need to be careful to not let our assumptions rule how we understand the passage. If we aren't careful, we may make the wrong conclusion that because God gave cities of refuge back then, that we should implement cities of refuge here and now. We must be careful to not, as it were, to make guacamoles out of our wasabis when we come to this passage, but we need to carefully consider the context in which our passage is found so that we can rightly understand it. And so what is the context of the book of Deuteronomy where our passage is found? If you remember, the Lord had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt in order to plant them in a land where he would dwell specially with them in their midst. And yet there was a huge problem. The Lord is so eminently holy that even a speck of sin cannot stand in his presence. Like dry brush in a wildfire, sinners could only be consumed by the perfect holiness of God. So what did God do about this? He gave his people a blueprint for their conduct, an instruction manual for how they ought to live in the promised land in the presence of this holy God. And it was by following these instructions that God's people would be able to purge evil and sin from their midst on the one hand, and also to receive the blessing of being able to remain in their God's presence. And so God knew that the only way that Israel could remain in his presence in the promised land was if they were holy as he was holy. God gave his people these instructions to show them that they needed to value in their hearts what God valued, so that they would never treasure anything that would displease him. So these instructions that God gave to his people, they weren't just arbitrary or random things, but they were carefully chosen pictures of what God valued. And so our passage this morning is a glimpse into the heart of God, a peering into what the author of goodness and justice and truth, what does he value? And God gave this passage to his people, including us here and now, to know that because our God loves justice, our whole lives as God's people ought to consistently display that justice. And we can see that in three ways from our passage, how God shows his high value of justice that he calls us to imitate. First, we see it in the way that God treasures life. Second, we see it in the way that God rewards wisely. And lastly, we see it in the way God secures refuge. God treasures life, God rewards wisely, and God secures refuge. And so first, we'll see how God treasures life. And so again, we need to first take that step back and look at the context of our passage to prevent us from forcing our assumptions onto the text. If you flip through the chapters of Deuteronomy, you'll quickly realize that there are lots of different commandments. There's lots of different kinds of laws that deal with the morality, the worship, and the government of God's people. And students of the Bible have recognized that there's basically three kinds of laws that God gave to his people of old. And you might be sort of familiar with these things. There are the civil laws, which dealt with issues related to how God's people were governed. There were the ceremonial laws, which dealt with how the sacrifices and the worship of God's people. And then the moral law, which dealt with the ethics, the lifestyle of how God's people ought to live. And it's really helpful as a start to be able to navigate between all these different kinds of laws that we see in Deuteronomy. However, just because there are three kinds of laws doesn't mean that we can simply treat them as completely separate things. We shouldn't treat them like three separate laundry bins where we put our civil laws here, our ceremonial laws here, and our moral laws over here. Rather, when you look closely at the scriptures, these laws are a lot more intertwined with each other than that. They're more like if you think of a picture of three different vines that are intricately wrapped around each other around the pole of a fence. That's the picture that these laws show us in the Old Testament. And so on the surface, our passage this morning seems to be dealing only with the civil aspects of the law, the government of God's people. But in truth, it's an application of Deuteronomy 5:17, "You shall not murder." So in other words, our passage is a fleshing out of what God intended by the sixth commandment. It's a clear picture that the sixth commandment isn't just about murder and how much God hates that, though it's true. It's also about life and how much God loves life and how much he treasures it. And so as we get into our passage, as readers of the 21st century, we might have a bit of a hard time understanding what's going on here. Even though we might be unfamiliar with it, this was very common in Moses' time. So here and now, we can take a step back, and to some extent, we can assume that established governments, our justice system, even though it isn't perfect, we can expect at least on the best days that we can take a step back and they will deal with justice and crime in our nation, in our society. That wasn't the case in the ancient Near East during Moses' day. There was no CPD, there was no Canaan Police Department that was patrolling the lands of the Promised Land. If someone was killed, the assumption was that you would take justice into your own hands. And you see it in verse 6 and verse 12, you see that term, the avenger of blood, which was most likely a relative of the person who was killed or a representative from that person's tribe or town. And that avenger's task was, as a member of ancient Near Eastern society, was to pursue the killer and to inflict justice upon him. And so even though this is incredibly common during that time, there is a very big problem that comes up with that form of justice. What happens if the killing is completely accidental? Was it right for an avenger to be able to, in the heated fury of revenge, to exact death upon someone who accidentally killed that avenger's relative? And so it's in this context that the Lord commands his people to institute a system of refuge. In verses 1 to 2 of our passage, we see a clear command that God gives to his people to create these cities with the special purpose of providing refuge for accidental killings within the Promised Land. And though the system of refuge isn't named in our passage, there is a parallel passage in Numbers 35, and we'll refer to that a couple times, and they specifically call these the cities of refuge. And if you take a step back and look at our passage, we can really see God's wisdom just penetrate through this passage. If you notice in verse 3, God commands his people to measure out all the distances in the Promised Land and divide it into three parts in the area of the land and place these cities of refuge in these specific locations. And the purpose of that was so that if at any point if anyone were to accidentally kill somebody, they can flee to one of these cities of refuge. They would have equal access to the city of refuge if in the event that they accidentally killed somebody. And so as the end of verse 5 says, any manslayer, that is, someone who accidentally kills his neighbor, could flee to safety from their avenger. And these cities of refuge show us three significant points about God's valuing, his treasuring of life. First, you see in verse 10 that the purpose of these cities of refuge was so that innocent blood would not be shed in the promised land, and so that God's people would not have the guilt of bloodshed on them. So in other words, God wasn't just worried about murderous tribal and family feuds and that they would arise in the promised land. Even more fundamental than that, God truly treasures the lives of those who are created in his image. One who is not guilty of death shouldn't be killed. In God's eyes, to kill someone who doesn't deserve death is wickedness to him, and it's equivalent to the shedding of innocent blood. Secondly, we see in our passage that God treasures life so much, he even cares about the accidental death that happens. Did you notice that in our passage? There's the parallel passage in Numbers 35 talks about how the manslayer, once he entered into that city of refuge, he couldn't leave until the death of the high priest. So basically what's going on is that even in the case of accidental death, the Lord treasures the life of that person who died. The manslayer, despite the fact that he didn't commit murder, he still had to live a life exiled from his family and his friends because he still took the life of someone made in God's image. Lastly, God treasures life so much that he demands murder to be dealt with. If you notice in verses 11 to 13 of our passage, it talks about the event of an actual murder, where someone who hates his neighbor lies in wait for him and kills him. So what happens if that murderer, who is really guilty of murder, flees to one of these cities of refuge? Verse 12 tells us that that murderer is not protected by the city of refuge. Rather, he's to be delivered over by the elders of a city to the avenger. And the purpose of that, verse 13 tells us, is that God's people should not pity him, but shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. And you'll notice here, he uses innocent blood here to refer to the person that the murderer killed. So precious is life in the eyes of God that not to inflict justice upon the murderer is also seen as shedding innocent blood. It's just like what God said to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9:6. Murder is heinous because life is precious in God's eyes. The intentional taking of the life of God's image bearer is ultimately an affront to God himself. And so from all this, we can see just what pains and what lengths God demonstrates to his people, how much he treasures life, and how he wishes justice to be supremely valued amongst his people. And so now we need to ask, how does this passage apply to us? And perhaps you're sitting there and thinking, I've never murdered someone. I've never even accidentally killed someone. So how does this passage even speak to me here? But remember, this passage shows that God values life and wants his people to as well. So the right question to ask is, do you value life? What are ways in which we devalue life and deface our God by trampling upon his image bearers, one another? And perhaps this might be a helpful test to give yourself to get started. How do you speak about people who absolutely disagree with you? Just flip through your Facebook and your social media and you'll quickly find people who will demonize people that they disagree with. You'll see bullets fly in tweet wars and people too eager and willing to drag names through the mud. Whole demographics of people get labeled with thoughtless stereotypes and unfair generalizations. But here's the big question. Do you, as a Christian, as someone who has the triune God's name sealed upon you, do you engage in that as well? Because when you peer behind the curtain of what's going on there, what's actually happening is you're devaluing the life and trampling over image bearers. And let's just take a step back from social media here and get down to real relationships within the church. Why do you think that the New Testament is full of passages that speak clearly against gossip amongst the people of God? Why are Christians called to the high task of protecting the good name and the reputation of their neighbor? It's because gossip comes from a heart that fails to truly value the image of God in people, and instead it doesn't hesitate to smear it, even with a little bit of filth. To carelessly and to tactlessly toss around hearsay about a person without regarding that person's character and that person's reputation is to basically consider them no better than dead, like a rag doll that can be tossed to and fro without a care. And you see, our passage tells us that it's a heart of hatred that's the underlying root cause of devaluing of life. It's not only talking about the most gruesome offense like taking someone's life, but it's even considering what we would consider small sins in our lives, like gossip, the way we treat people whom we disagree with. And verses 4 and 11 of our passage are exactly spot on aligned with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that whoever even hates his neighbor is guilty of murder. And it's because our hearts, when we realize that we do this, it's because our hearts are sinful and rebellious that we think and we speak and we act in these ways that aren't just displeasing but are abhorrent to our God. And not only does God value justice through the treasuring of life, but he even places his justice within the context of blessing. So we're moving here to our second point, that God rewards wisely. And again, we need to take a step back and see the context of our passage. But this time, where does our passage fit in the broader history of Israel? I already mentioned that there is a parallel passage in Numbers 35. And in that chapter, and you can turn to this on your own time, the Lord gives specific instructions about the cities of refuge, and he says that there's going to be three to the east of the Jordan and three within the Promised Land. And our passage is specifically talking about the three that are in the Promised Land. But what's entirely unique about our passage compared to Numbers 35 is that God gives a command to the people about the distant future. Did you notice that? As the people of Israel were to expand the territories of the Promised Land, they were supposed to add three more cities of refuge. So that would total nine cities of refuge, so that in these expanded territories, people would still have equal access to a city of refuge if they accidentally killed somebody. Verse 9, if you look at it there, specifically tells us that receiving these three extra cities was dependent upon whether or not the people of God would continue to obey him. So therefore, in some sense, and I'll be careful there, in some sense, the cities of refuge were meant to be a tangible sign of blessing from God. They would have been a clear sign that they were maintaining a life of obedience before their God. But these cities of refuge weren't meant to simply be like trophies that are just tucked away only to be admired, but rather God wisely gave these tangible signs as protective measures for his people. As the people of God would spread out in the land of Canaan, God knew that they needed more cities of refuge because they were a sinful people. He knew that sinful Israel was just like a Jenga set that would easily top over with the wrong move. So God demonstrated great wisdom by providing this reward. The Lord valued justice so dearly that he arranged a system that would give both clear incentive as well as protective measures for his people so that they could remain in his presence in the Promised Land. He gave his people a reason to value what he valued and to show them that there was much blessing in keeping God's ways and not their own ways. And we can just stand back and just wonder at the fact that God would even give this to a sinful people, to protect them, to show them. But now I want us to stop here and just think about this. Beyond the book of Deuteronomy and into the continuing history of Israel, do you recall this promise of three extra cities ever being fulfilled in Israel's history? If you flip through the pages of the Old Testament, you hear the opposite story of what's going on. Rather than joyfully following their God, Israel followed her own heart. Rather than valuing what God valued, we hear the constant refrain that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Even at the height of the history of Israel, under King David and under King Solomon, we see that obedience continued to be an elusive animal in the life of God's people. Slowly but surely, we didn't see God's people go up and up and up in their obedience. We saw them spiral down, down, down further until the point when the land vomited them out. The land spit them out into exile because of their disobedience, because of their sin. And if you stop and think about it, Israel's story is not much different than your story and my story. And that's actually the point of why God entered into a special relationship with Israel in the first place. What happened to Israel was meant to be a picture for the entire world to see that no one had, and no one still has, the right to remain in God's presence forever. What I mean is, if even the most privileged and most blessed people like Israel couldn't remain in God's presence forever, then who could? And this is where it applies to you and me today. Before God, every single one of us here have two significant problems. It's not only that we have sins that are incompatible with a holy God, but on the other side too, we're absolutely bankrupt in our obedience to him. If Jesus said that the underlying cause of murder and the devaluing of life is hatred, we need to deal with that fact head on. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have not only hated and devalued the lives of others, we've also failed to love and to uphold the dignity of our neighbors. If we're honest, we need to confess and to say we're really no different from the people of Israel. Just like Israel's failure to trust and to obey their God, in and of ourselves, we have no natural resources that we can muster up to deserve standing in God's presence. And just like Israel was kicked out of the presence of God in the promised land, we also, in and of ourselves, we deserve to be eternally removed from God's presence, to receive the just deserts for our sins. Just like Israel, we have not valued what we ought to have valued, and have instead, we've treasured the sins that disqualify us from living with God. And though all that is true, if I were to end here this morning, I would have failed to give you the full message of the gospel. As someone who is to open the word of God to you, I'm compelled to see the entirety of the Old Testament, including Deuteronomy 19, in the way that Jesus saw the Old Testament, as pointing to him and what he came to do. The Bible is ultimately a grand story of the rescue mission of Jesus Christ to save poor and wretched sinners like you and like me. And so the question we need to answer is, how does our passage this morning point to Christ and show what he's done in his salvation? And I want to start by saying that sometimes the Bible gives us a glimpse of Jesus by dissimilarity rather than similarity. In other words, rather than seeing how similar something is or something or someone is in the Old Testament to Jesus, so like Jesus as the greater temple, Jesus as the greater David, Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God, the Bible sometimes shows how different the work of Christ is compared to something in the Old Testament. And I think that's what's going on here as we see in our third point, that God secures refuge. So here's what I mean. In the bigger picture, the cities of refuge, they were meant to be places of protection only for those who didn't deserve death. And they were only meant for those who only accidentally killed somebody. Those who were truly guilty of the crime of murder deserved the full extent of the law, and they could never be protected by the cities of refuge. They deserve to be consumed by the just wrath of the Avenger, who had every right to perfect, precise, and retributive justice against that murderer. But friends, that's where the greatest difference lies. We are not like the innocent person in Deuteronomy 19. We can't take our assumptions from our modern world and say that we're innocent until proven guilty. Rather, we're not those who have mistakenly been hunted down for an accidental crime. Before God, we are guilty and liable for the exact punishment for our crimes against the Lord of heaven and earth. We've committed crimes of infinite value against the eternal God, and therefore we deserve the perpetual punishment of his justice. God, as the avenger, has every right to exact vengeance upon us all for our crimes against him. And as we've seen from our passage, God absolutely values perfect and exact justice because of who he is. God could never do anything inconsistent with the demands of his justice, or else he would fail to be just. So on this basis alone, there was no way in which any person on earth in all of history could ever rightfully escape from the justice that they deserved. And yet the good news of the Bible is that God secured a refuge for sinners while perfectly upholding his perfect justice. In love, God sent his son Jesus Christ at first not to judge the world, but rather, as Jesus said in John 3, I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And praise God that that's the case, because if he came first to condemn the world, none of us would be here. Jesus came from heaven to be one of us, that he would be the first and only man who could ever walk perfectly in the ways of God. He became the only man who could rightfully say that he has earned a place in the presence of God, the holy Lord of glory, forever. And though Jesus had every right to wield his Father's sword of justice upon a mass of sinners like you and me, Jesus came on a rescue mission by the Father to willingly place himself under the fatal blow of justice in our place. It was on the cross that Jesus placed himself under the full brunt of the Father's justice, and on the third day he rose again with the assurance that all who entrust their lives to him, they will never receive the justice of God because Jesus has taken it for them. Jesus became an eternal refuge for his people by receiving the vengeance that we deserved. And it's this marvelous truth that the Apostle Paul stood in awe at. It, providentially, we read this for the gospel reading today. Romans 3:26, God sent forth Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. And so what does that mean for you here today? If you're a Christian, someone who has entrusted their whole being to Christ for righteousness and salvation, we should marvel. We should marvel at the lengths by which God upheld his justice to rescue you. God didn't just wink at your sin. He didn't just shove it under the rug, but he perfectly and completely dealt with it once and for all in the death of his son. And this should truly impact the way we interact with one another, both inside and outside of the church. Much has changed since the time of Israel. The final sacrifice of Jesus has completed the purpose of the ceremonial laws. The civil laws of the earthly kingdom of Israel have expired because Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," and he tells his church not to wield the sword. But in spite of the differences, the principle of justice remains. The picture of God's value of justice in the cities of refuge was demonstrated to the uttermost in Christ. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not someone who trusts in Christ alone for your salvation, your righteousness, I want to lovingly tell you of the urgency, how much you need Christ's refuge. Our passage tells us that you really only have two options. If you entrust your life to Jesus, you are shielded from the justice of God that's due to you for your sins, and you're clothed with his perfect righteousness so that you can stand before God as a righteous child of God. But if you don't entrust your life to Christ, you are openly saying that you will take the judgment of God yourself. You're saying that you will stand before a holy and righteous God on your own merits, even though the scripture says that no one is righteous. You're calling upon yourself the full brunt of the just wrath of God without any refuge. And so therefore, I urge you, flee to Christ as your only refuge. Cling to him as your only righteousness and strength, and believe in the promise that Christ gives you, that all that the Father has given will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so as we close, we've seen through our passage the utmost value that God gives to his justice. God has shown through the establishing of these cities of refuge that he wanted his people to value justice as a way that showed that they loved him. And yet, though all people have failed miserably in this regard, and though God has every right to condemn every single one of us by the sweeping blow of his justice, God himself came down to rescue us from that impending wrath by pouring it out on his Son. And so now we are free. We're free to love God with our whole lives in grateful imitation of that perfect justice. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to know that you indeed value justice, that because of who you are as the holy Lord of heaven and earth, you can't do anything that runs contrary to your holiness, your justice, and your righteousness. And it's by your amazing wisdom that you have upheld your justice perfectly in the salvation you have accomplished through your Son. Thank you that in love you sent your Son to rescue poor and wretched sinners from the pit of sin and misery. Thank you for pouring out your perfect justice upon Jesus so that all who trust in him will never have to meet its fury. Thank you then, Jesus, that your people can indeed say with the psalmist that our God is our refuge and portion in the land of the living. And so, Lord, we ask that you would apply these truths to our hearts that we might reflect in our own lives the justice that you value, that we might be a people set apart to be holy as you are holy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.